Well, Giza and Zsolt Pellady are two Hungarian brothers that live just outside of Budapest. And these poor boys were born to parents who weren't very caring for them when they were young. Even though the parents were extremely wealthy, they didn't really provide for these two boys. The father ended up abandoning the family while the boys were still young. And then there was the mother, even after a few years, abandoned them. They grew up orphaned and homeless. And now in their 40s, they live in a cave outside of the city. They scrounge for scrap metal, which they sell and use that money to pay for the food. They didn't even know that their grandparents and parents, who were German citizens, had all passed away, until a lawyer hunted them down with some life-changing news. See, despite the fact that Giza and Zsolt's grandparents and parents had no deliberate input into their lives for decades, they ended up leaving them an accidental legacy. You see, according to German law, the direct descendants are entitled to an inheritance. And so the grandmother, who was extremely wealthy, had passed her fortune down to the mother, who was then even more wealthy. And when she died, this fortune then was inherited by these two brothers, the amount of $6 billion. What's that, like 100 million rand or something like that? I mean, it's just an incredible amount of money. And in a poignant interview with the brothers, the Telegraph reported that the thing they were most happy about, having inherited the $6 billion fortune, was that they would now be able to live a normal enough life to maybe find someone who would marry them. Giza said, quote, "No woman would look at us living in a cave. But with money, maybe we can find a partner and finally have a normal life." They probably could renovate their cave quite nicely with $6 billion to accommodate a family. Well, today we meet another pair of brothers who inherited an accidental legacy from their father. And really, there's an application for all of us who are parents to be sure that we understand what is a worthwhile legacy to leave our children and make sure that we do that. Because whatever we're doing, we are leaving them something, whether we know it or not. We don't want that to be an accidental legacy. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are in the days that the judges ruled Israel. And Hannah prayed a prayer for a child because she was unable to bear children. And her husband was married to another woman at the same time, Penina, her wife-in-law, who was rubbing her face in it, that she was fertile myrtle, while poor Hannah couldn't have children. And so Hannah went to the house of the Lord and prayed that she would have a child, and that if God would give her this child and remove her reproach, that she would then dedicate that child to the Lord. Not the way we do children dedications here, where we ask the parents to commit to something and the congregation commits and then we send the kid back home with you. No, this was a dedication of another type, where the little boy was left at the temple to be raised by the high priest Eli. And that's where we'll pick up the story in verse 11. Remember, Eli did have two other sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we find out quite a lot about them today. 1 Samuel 2:11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No. You must give it now. If not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Just until there for now. This is Eli, the aging high priest in the days the judges ruled Israel. Remember, there's no king in Israel, so the high priest is the de facto position of authority. He didn't have political authority or military might, but he was the religious leader of the Israelites. And the law of Moses specifically said that the high priest had to be from the line of Aaron. Remember Moses' brother Aaron? So not just a Levite, but an Aaronite. And because of that, this position would usually be passed from father to son throughout the ages. So this is now an hereditary position. And Hophni and Phinehas are the ones that are in line to inherit this position of power and influence of spiritual oversight of the nations. But as the Holy Spirit calls them here, they are worthless men. Worthless. Now, what they were doing is kind of an oblique sin. Later on, we find out some more graphic detail about what they were into. But they would be taking the meat with this three-pronged fork. They would send their interns down to go and get it from the people sacrificing. Now, the law of Moses says that the priests were allowed to eat from the sacrifices. It was part of the way the priests would be sustained in their ministry. But they had to eat the leftovers. They weren't allowed to eat the best part. And what these guys are doing is saying, while you're busy boiling this sacrifice that you're now going to offer to the Lord, I'm going to take some of that for me. And in fact, not only that, I want the best part. Before you go and burn the fat, I want a part, and I want it raw, not the boiled stuff. I want the raw stuff so that I can roast it and I can have roast meat. And, you know, we don't know much about them. We do know that they ate a lot of meat because of this, and we also find out later that they were fat. So I don't know what that says about banting or anything. But anyway, these meat-eating, carnivorous priests were preying not only on the food of their people, but really on the whole establishment that the Lord had set up for His glory. And the main point here is simply this. They were ministering, doing the Lord's work, but they were doing it for themselves, entirely for selfish gain. Contrast that with the boy Samuel, who said repeatedly here to be serving the Lord, ministering the Lord. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to read in God's Word the Holy Spirit-inspired epitaph of your life, the summary, God's estimation of who you are, described as worthless? It is a bone-chilling reality that human beings can be seen by their Creator as a complete and utter waste of space in His universe. And this is a reality for us who are parents too. What are we teaching our children? What are we teaching our children is the true measure of success. To be successful in God's eyes. To be worthwhile in character. To be worthwhile in ministry. Rather than worthless. We leave a legacy for our children. They look at us. They mimic us. They learn from us, whether we know it or not. In fact, this very week I was talking to my wife about how interesting it is to me and how frightening it is to me to see particular sin patterns that I'm aware of in my life. Walk around on 2 feet with curly hair in my house. You know, and that each of my 4 children have manifested sin patterns that are all from me. And this isn't genetic problem. They've got big enough genetic issues coming from me. But now also this problem of learned behavior from their father. Not that I'm teaching them this stuff. In fact, I think I hide my sin quite well from my kids, although apparently not. Because they're noticing and they're doing it even better than me in some ways. And it's frightening to realize that. Advice I got from somebody once was, remember that your children will not drive how you tell them to. They will drive how you drive. And it's the same with everything in life. Your children will not live the way you tell them to live. Your children will live the way you live. And they will not value what you tell them to value. They will not value church later in life if they see their parents don't value church. They will not value the wisdom of Scripture later in life when they see their parents don't value the wisdom of Scripture, when their parents don't crave fellowship with other Christians. Why do you think your teenagers go to university and fall in with the wrong crowd? This is why. They are the wrong crowd. And they're just finding others like them. because you have not raised them to be the right crowd and find others like them. Although you thought that you have. Why? Because children become who their parents are. And we don't know what it is that Eli did wrong with his sons, but it is chilling to see that God views them as worthless. This is particularly nerve-wracking for one in ministry. If you see in Scripture, the Scripture's 1 Timothy 3 places a high value, in fact, a disqualifying value on those in ministry, elders and pastors. His children need to be under control. How can you have somebody manage the flock of God when he cannot manage his own household, 1 Timothy 3 says. But if you look in Scripture, there are many cases where this happens. Here you have Eli and his sons. Think of the first high priest, Aaron, and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were killed by the Lord for a similar thing, treating with contempt the sacrifice and the ministry of the Lord. Samuel's sons himself, he will generate sons himself that are not worthy to take over his mantle. You see David's children, one ends up being a rapist, the other a murderer. Solomon at least is a wise man, the wisest man ever, and his son, the wisest king in Israel's history, he produces a son who makes the most foolish decision in political history of Israel and splits the kingdom irreparably. This happens over and over again in Scripture. We as parents need to trust in the grace of the Lord. We need to be praying for our children, but we also need to be watching our lives because they speak volumes. And here, this nation is now going to be left without leadership, or worthless leadership instead of worthwhile leadership, because the nation's leadership is corrupt. It's greedy. They abuse their power. And when a nation's leadership is this way, God needs to step in for a solution, because human beings are terrible at picking leaders. Just look at any newspaper of any country, of any stage in history. Human beings are bad at picking who should lead them. We will see that in 1 Samuel, the first time they get to choose a king, and they choose the tall, dark, and disappointing Saul. But God is at work. Look at verse 17 again. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Remember, the linen ephod is just what the priest was wearing. Verse 19, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So they would return to their home, and indeed the Lord visited Hannah, remembered her, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. While Eli is pacing in the departure lounge of life, his worthless offspring are circling like vultures above, ready to swoop in on the most influential position in the land, the high priesthood. But God, like a chess grandmaster, has already made moves that will ensure the outcome that he wants. Hannah's little boy, this little pawn of prophecy, is being moved to fill a gap. God is preparing him, a gap that not even Eli can do anything about. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who was serving at the entrance of the temple of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Yeah, you can hear the agony of Eli's desperation for the life of his sons and for the life of his nation. Why do you do such things? Their reputation was spreading throughout Israel that they were these worthless men. And here he realizes the problem is they do not have a relationship with God. You see, he says, if you as a man sin against another man, but you're right with God, God can intercede for you. God is on your side. But when you have made God your enemy, there is no one who can mediate for you. When God is your enemy, there is no one who can mediate for you. And so these sons of his are left without hope because God is their enemy. It says it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. There's a whole sermon in there about free will and God's sovereignty. It's hard to believe that free will trumps God's sovereignty, as many, many, many Christians do, when you have verses like this. Or how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh because he wanted Pharaoh to keep the Israelites there so that he could punish the Pharaoh, so that he could make a point. Here again, these sons are not listening to the voice of their father, but God is at work. God is sovereign over that. He is hardening their hearts. He is stopping their ears because he wants them dead, to remove the line of Eli from the priesthood so that he can replace him with Samuel. And Samuel will be entitled to this role of priest through adoption. Adoption in Israelite society was considered as good as birth. This is a full adoption. But now, obviously, the older sons are in line and God removes them. Not Samuel, God does himself. We find out later there's a prophecy, in fact, that they will die on the same day. And they do in a very dramatic fashion the same day Eli dies as well. But there's no hope for these sons because God wants them dead to make room for this ray of hope found in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. As this little boy is growing into a strapping young lad, as he's growing in stature physically, he's also growing spiritually. He's growing politically. He's growing in, as the reputation of Eli, of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, spread like a virus through the land, so is this rumor of this young man growing up under Eli, the stepson, the adopted boy. And as he grows in favor with man, he also grows in favor with God. And here we see the ultimate legacy that we as parents can leave our children. This is one of the most compelling reasons why Christian families should, if they are able to, adopt. They should adopt children. They should adopt orphans. Because there's no better way to rescue somebody than not only taking them out of the state of growing up without parents, the pitiful state that is, and the poverty, but also the spiritual famine, that you can then nourish them and raise them as Eli was now getting a second chance. He blew it with his own sons, but he gets a second chance with this boy. And as he grows in favor with man, he's growing in favor with God. And this is the only thing that matters. Where your children stand with God is the only thing that matters the moment they die. Where you stand with God is the only thing that matters the moment you die. You know, I just recently read this book by Arianna Huffington. Maybe you recognize that name. She's the one who started the Huffington Post, an online journalism conglomerate. And she wrote this book called Thrive. And she tells a story of, she was at quite a young age, she became incredibly wealthy and very influential. She had money and she had power. She was a multi-millionaire many times over, and she ran the news. So you don't get more influential than that, right? And at a fairly young age, she's very rich, very powerful, and it wasn't making her happy. And she noticed that the circles that she moved in were full of people who were extremely wealthy and extremely powerful and extremely unhappy. And so she's written this book, Thrive, it's called, The Third Metric of Success. You know, money, power, that's what the world values, but what they should also be valuing is happiness, thriving, and well-being, and contribution, and wonder, and that type of stuff. But really, there's a fourth metric that the scriptures tell us about. The fourth metric, that's the only metric. And that is where you stand with God. Are you saved from your sins? Are you forgiven by the judge of the universe? That's the only thing that matters. Do you have favor with God? Do you have the grace of God in your life? Because all the money and all the power and even all the happiness in the world means nothing if God views you as worthless. these men seemed happy. They were successful. They were powerful. They had wealth at their disposal. They were eating better than anyone, or at least more. But they were worthless. And there's nothing Eli can do because they won't listen to him. The contrast between worthless and worthwhile ministry is framed here in very brilliantly by the narrator, whom I still believe is Samuel himself. Later in life, wrote the book of 1 Samuel, I think. There's no way of knowing for sure. But he shows here this contrast in couplets. Contrasting couplets. Really like a Rembrandt painting. He's using light and dark strokes to portray the contrast between the character of worthwhile and worthless. Ministry that's worthwhile and worthless. Let me show you. Verse 11, and it's always the one verse and write the next one as well. Verse 11, Elkanah went to Ramah. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Next verse. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Look again at verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Next verse. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Look at verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived, bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Next verse. Now Eli was very old and kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. This goes on throughout the book of 1 Samuel and the rest of the Bible. Those who are lost will be first. This whole idea that there's this contrast, this lifting up of the one and bringing down of the other. He keeps juxtaposing the dark reality of worthlessness with the bright hope of the worthwhile character. So the question we have today, you might be waiting for the outline. There's no outline today. It's just a question. What does it take for a person to be worthwhile instead of worthless in God's eyes? What does that take? How do you end up like Samuel rather than Hophni and Phinehas in God's eyes? Well, what's the first metric of success, apparently? Money. Does that help? Absolutely not. Jesus said of rich people this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? That's Matthew 16:26. Money counts nothing for God. It's like you trying to impress with your bank account Bill Gates. He's not going to be impressed. God is already richer than you. He's not impressed by your wealth. No, that means nothing to God. What about might? That's the second metric of success in our world's eyes. Power, might. Well, remember King Belshazzar, the mightiest human monarch in the world of his day. In Daniel chapter 5, you know, he's the king of the whole Babylonian empire, the whole known world at that point. He's having this big party to celebrate how awesome he is. And there's this hand that just appears, like just a hand, and it starts, you know, writing on the wall. The first account of divine graffiti, and he can't read the graffiti, so he calls Daniel, the prophet, to come in, and he translates, and the words say, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that happened. The most powerful, mightiest political leader in the world lost all of his might overnight. Why? Because God had weighed him in the balances and he was found wanting. What about you? Are you striving after prominence in your career, power in your field? God is weighing your soul. What about miracles? You know, money, what might, it's not that, it's not that. What about in Christian circles we understand that? Maybe it's a ministry, even miraculous ministry. Nope. Matthew 7:22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, you could have a ministry, a successful ministry, one that seems empowered by the Holy Spirit. And yet God views that as worthless. Jesus said, I don't even know you. You don't get to go to heaven. You don't get to be with me. You're not one of mine. So what is it then? What is it that makes you worthless or worthwhile? Our text tells us in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Why? Here it is. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't have a relationship with God. That made them worthless. Despite their power, despite their position, despite their action and accomplishments, they didn't know the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23. This is the most important thing you can ever leave your children. This is the legacy you should be leaving them. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. There's all three metrics of success crossed off the list. But let him who boasts boast in this. What? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. This is what we should be leaving our children. This is the legacy. This is the most important thing about you. This is the most important thing about them. This is the most important thing about any human being. Does he know the Lord? Do they know what God is like, as portrayed, as revealed in Scripture? Do they know what God's will is, as revealed in Scripture? Do they know God's character, God's desires for them? That's your job as a parent. Leave that to them. The most important 5 minutes of your day is the 5 minutes you're reading the Bible to your kids and explaining it to them. Hopefully it's more than that. But if you can't even do 5 minutes, what message are you sending them? What is the accidental legacy you're leaving them? What's really important, children, is that we get enough sleep so that we do well in school, so we get good jobs, so we can die rich and powerful and happy. So let's skip Bible and go to bed early. No, what are you showing them? What are you leaving with them? What are you teaching them? And the example in your own life, what do you reflect in your own life is most important to you? The only thing that matters about you is what God thinks of you. Now you can clean up your act and you can try to be more obedient and you can try to read more Bible and pray more, and you know what, that's not going to do it either. Because when you know God, you need to realize that there is no one that can mediate between you and Him except the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. And it's through Jesus Christ that you can know God. He has revealed himself through his Son who walked among us, through the pages of scriptures, that we can know that we can trust in Jesus and we can be saved from our sin and know the Father. And this is what he wants for us. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Teach your children that they need to be humble and contrite in spirit before the Lord. Tremble at his word. A life of humility, repentance, and obedience. Humble, contrite in spirit, trembling at his word. Humility, repentance, and obedience. We see that in Micah 6 verse 8. Has he not told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that even a successful ministry is nothing without the right foundation. You look at churches and you say, is this a successful church? It's an overflowing church. The pastor has best-selling books and a million followers on Twitter and Facebook. What does that mean to God? Nothing. Nothing if it's not built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest in the day, for the day will disclose it. It'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if that work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as through fire. This is talking about Christians. Even the work that you do as a Christian can be worthless or worthwhile. And the answer lies in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Anybody here ever have a bad day at work? Maybe you're just too young that you haven't been working long enough, but you will. You will get a bad day. The Bible promises it. Genesis 3 says work is cursed. Nobody gets their fulfillment from their work. So on the next time you have a bad day, on the next bad day you have at work, you remember Colossians 3:23. When your boss is yelling at you and you didn't get the promotion, you're not getting the bonus and business is going under, whatever it is, remember this. This is why you work. Not for money, not for power, not for happiness, not for the world's success. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The inheritance, what awaits you in heaven. God is viewing what you do in your cubicle, in your restaurant, in your business, what you do on the phone for you. He's keeping track of all of that in the classroom you teach in, in the toilets you clean, in the home that you make, whatever it is. God is keeping track, and you will be rewarded, even if no one else notices. And we see this in 1 Samuel 2. If you look at the inclusio, which is a bookend technique the writer is using in verse 11 and verse 18. Verse 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. You see, the boy wasn't allowed to do the priestly work. That was only allowed to be done by Eli and his sons, but he was ministering to the Lord. They were doing the work of the Lord, but they were doing it for themselves. He was doing menial labor. He was the floor sweeper, the janitor, the intern, but he was doing his work unto the Lord. And so God views him as worthwhile and views the others as worthless. And as they are shrinking in God's estimation of them to the infinitesimal point of worthlessness, he is growing in God's estimation as one who has worthwhile character, worthwhile ministry. And this pushing down, making low and raising up is a grand theme in 1 Samuel and in the whole Bible. 1 Samuel, we see this with Exhibit A, Hannah being raised while Peninnah is humiliated. Exhibit B, Samuel being raised while Hophni and Phinehas are brought low. Exhibit C, you will see with Saul being brought low so that the lowly shepherd boy David can be exalted. And then in the New Testament, the last will be first, the first will be last. Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man is told, you had your wealth in your day. Now Lazarus, who had suffering, is being comforted. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Are you pursuing reward by engaging in what is eternally worthwhile? Faithfully serving in church, silently giving of your resources, getting on with the business of worshiping your Savior in your daily quiet time, reading his word, praying to him. Nothing goes unnoticed. Because in Jesus' eyes, that's worthwhile. Or are you worthless? Are you worthless to God? Is your life meaningless, futile, ephemeral, transient, worthless? You don't serve for his glory. You serve for your own selfish reasons. You don't give, you only take. You don't thank, you only grumble. You don't commit, you only do what suits you when it suits you. How are you different from Hophni and Phinehas? Or are you like Samuel, who's ministering to the Lord, whether people see it or not? As the missionary Jim Elliot said, one life will soon be passed, only what's done for him will last. Well, I have good news for you today. You can change. Jesus can change you. Jesus' perfect life on this earth, his atoning suffering on the cross, and his death-defying resurrection from the grave cooperated to secure for you an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, guarded in heaven for you by the power of God. And you just need to put your faith in him. Minister for his grace and his glory, for his approval alone. Trust in Jesus. Don't run from him. Where else will we go? That's what we were singing earlier. Where else will we go? Why do people run from Jesus? Is it because they don't want to bow the knee? They don't want to submit? They don't want to repent? They don't want to do things differently? They think that they're in charge. They want might and power and sovereignty in their own life. Well, God views that as worthless. One more inheritance story for you as we close. A homeless man, this is straight from the newspaper, a homeless man supposed to be living on the streets of Bolivia fled police who were bringing him news of a $6 million inheritance. Thomas Martinez, age 67, who inherited this, by the way, from his ex-wife, who was apparently a lot more generous than he realized, age 67, apparently thought the police were about to arrest him for his alcohol and drug habits. The man disappeared without a trace and has still not been found. Is this you? Is your guilt from your sin driving you away from the Savior? People who say, I don't want to go to church because I don't belong there. I don't feel worthy. Join the club. None of us are worthy. It's your guilt that qualifies you to be a Christian because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If you're a sinner and you have guilt, don't run from Him. Run to Him. He's here. He wants to take your guilt and exchange it for an inheritance. Don't run away from Him like this poor man who's running from the police. Doesn't know that he's got this inheritance waiting for him. He's so worried about the guilt of his crimes. Don't be that person. Jesus knows your crimes. He loves to forgive and to exchange your guilt for His inheritance. That is grace. And that is legacy worth leaving our children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved by this account of Hophni and Phinehas that You found were worthless when You weighed their souls. Like Belshazzar. Like the rich man in Luke 16. People that had money and power and happiness and influence and success in this life, but You viewed them as nothing compared with this orphan boy raised as a stepchild in the temple, sweeping floors, and You exalted him into a position of prominence because he knew You and loved You and ministered to You. Father, I pray that You would help us to have lives that mean something, that are worthwhile in eternity because of our knowledge of You and our service of You, whether other people see it or not. And God, for those of us who are parents, I pray that You would give us the strength and courage and consistency to pass this legacy on to our children, that the most important thing about them is that they know You, that they understand Your ways, that they love You and serve You. And so we pray for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.